Now, Leviticus and chapter number 5. And as you're turning to the chapter, let me again thank each one who has taken time to be with us. Appreciate your attendance, especially on a less than pleasant evening. And as well, a very special thanks to the assembly here for the invitation to be with you. Appreciate the opportunity to share this week of ministry together with you. So reading in the Book of Leviticus, and we'll commence at verse number 14. Leviticus chapter 5, verse number 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass. Now, another way of rendering that is, if a soul commit an unfaithfulness and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks with the estimation by shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet he is guilty, and shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he hath erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He hath certainly trespassed against the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in the thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely in any of these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully gotten, or that which was delivered unto him to keep, or the lost thing which is found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. And only then he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Now come to chapter 7, a very brief reading concerning the law of the trespass offering at verse number 1. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, shall they kill the trespass offering, and the blood thereof shall be sprinkled round about upon the altar. And he shall offer of it all the fat thereof, the rump of the fat that covereth the inwards, the two kidneys, the fat that is on them, which is by the flank, and the caul that is above the liver, with the kidneys it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a trespass offering. And every male among the priests shall eat thereof. It shall be eaten in the holy place. It is most holy. As the sin offering, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement therewith shall have it. And so on. Now we do believe that God will add blessing to the public reading of his word again this evening. Just very hurriedly, the psalm that would link itself very perfectly with what we have read together, of course, is Psalm 69, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ restoring what he took not away. And we'll notice as we look at this section, he did more than restore what he took not away. He added the fifth part to it. So we're looking then at the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect trespass offering, Psalm 69, restoring what he did not take away and bringing to God a greater glory than Adam ever could have given him, even in his unfallen state. So Psalm 69 then links with what we have here in the trespass offering. When you think of an epistle, your mind goes to the epistle of Philemon, the epistle of the master, the malefactor, and the mediator. Three of them there. And in that epistle, you recall, Paul says he's coming back, not now just as a brother, but above a brother. I'm sorry, not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. So he added the fifth part. He went above and beyond. Far more came back than ever left. So you have in the little epistle of Philemon, a lovely illustration of the trespass offering. As far as the gospel is concerned, I think it would link best with Matthew's gospel, where we are reminded of the deed, the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so it's the individual deeds again that are mentioned in Matthew's gospel. And I think on Isaiah 53, his soul made a trespass offering. We have the link there with Isaiah 53. So those are the links that are found. You can explore them. You can add to them in your own personal meditation and study. But I want to come then to what we have here in Leviticus chapter 5 and notice the cause, why this offering had to be given. What was the reason why a man had to come with a trespass offering and offer it before God and make amends for the harm he has done? We mentioned last evening that in the sin offering, the stress was on the doer of the deed. They are mentioned, whether it is the ruler, whether it is all the people, whether it is the priest, whether it is one of the common people. So the emphasis in the sin offering is on the individual, the one who did the deed. Here in the trespass offering, the emphasis is upon the deed. No mention of who it is doing it. No mention whether it's a ruler, one of the common people, or the priest, whoever it is. The emphasis is upon something was done that has done harm, amazing word, done harm to God or done harm to his neighbor. So we see now the direction of the sin, the direction of the trespass is against God, first of all, in the holy things, and then against his neighbor in the things we will look at in chapter number 6. I would take it. We get a very, very sobering view of what sin really is. One of the expressions used here concerning his sin in the holy things is that he swears falsely. Now, what that really means is he's made a promise or a vow, and he's not able to keep it. Not able to keep it. God says, that's a trespass against me. We may say, well, we all make promises. And, circumstances happen. Things just change, and it's beyond our control, and we can't do it. And God says, sin. Because, you see, God, when he makes a promise, keeps it. If we do not keep our promises, we are being unlike God. We are being ungodly. We tend to think of being ungodly as people in the gutter, people who are drug addicts, people who are alcoholics, people who are living immoral lives. Ungodly just means we are not like God. That is what sin is, acting in a way totally contrary to how God himself acts. Sobering to realize that. We become so indifferent to little things. We call them little things, and God takes a very serious view of acts that are totally contrary to his nature. So we see here then the danger of acts that are against God in the holy things, as we'll notice in a few moments, and then likewise acts against men, our neighbor, in various spheres of activity that we can be involved in. So we are looking here then at a change as well, because when we come to the trespass offering, no mention of a bullock, no mention of a lamb, no mention of turtle doves and pigeons. Whatever the sin, whatever the trespass, one offering alone is acceptable, the ram. Why a ram? Just a suggestion. First place you read of a ram, of course, is Genesis 15 with Abraham. But you remember Genesis 22, the ram caught in the thicket. And then we come to Exodus 29, the day of the consecration of the priests. And it was a ram that was slain, and the blood placed upon the ear, the finger, the toe, and so on. It was linked with consecration. So that sin, whether against God or against man, is ultimately a failure in my consecration to God. It is a failure in being totally yielded to God in every way. And of course, you think of the ram of consecration. You think of the Lord Jesus. Lo, I come to do thy will. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And he moved through this world with undeviating consecration and devotion to his Father. Never a step amiss. Never a word out of place. Never a deed done at the wrong time in the wrong way. Never a word said in the wrong way to the wrong person. As the perfect servant, he knew how to speak a word in season to him that was weary. As that perfect tree, he brought forth fruit in season. Everything was absolutely as it ought to be. Nothing out of place. consecrated from the moment of coming into this world until he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Psalm 22 reminds us, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Psalm 16 reminds us, he hath no good beyond thee. That was all, everything was consecrated totally to his master. And we are reminded then in the trespass offering of one who was totally consecrated in every way to his master and gave himself at Calvary in light of that. And so we have then before us the perfections of Christ and his consecration to God. The one who was totally yielded to all the will of God, committed to the work of God, walking in the ways of God, expressing the wisdom of God. Everything about him was yielded over to his master. So as we think of our failures, as we are made conscious of robbing God, and we'll look at that, robbing man, we're thankful that there was a sacrifice made at Calvary that has satisfied God about even all my shortcomings, all my failure in consecration, all that I have failed to give God, all I have failed to give my neighbor. There is one whose trespass offering has satisfied God about all of that. Again, we're looking not at how a person gets saved. We're looking at how we are kept in fellowship with God, how we are kept in contact with God, communion with God, restoration. So we're looking here at the fact that as we move through this world, we fail in our consecration. We fail to give God everything we ought to give him. We fail to give our neighbor everything we ought to give our neighbor. And as a result, then, we are confronted with the need then of the ram of consecration, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see something then of the character of sin. Now we read there concerning the trespass offering that it was not only a trespass offering offered, but he had to make amends for the harm. So while the sin offering has to do with restoration, the trespass offering has more to do with restitution, paying back what I owe. So he adds the fifth part. That's especially obvious when it comes to trespass against my neighbor, but the same with God. He would have to give his offering and the priest would give evaluation, estimation of what had to be added to it. And I learned that sin never profits. Sin never profits. He had to give back. He had to pay above and beyond. And we'll notice that as we look at this, especially in his dealing with his neighbor. So how then would a man rob God? How would a man fail to give God what God deserves? How do we fail to give God what God deserves from our lives? Well, I think we have it in the last prophecy in Malachi. We have it with the last church in Laodicea. You recall that, in fact, over the prophecy of Malachi could be written those words, can a man rob God? Those are actually lifted from chapter number 3, aren't they? But remember in chapter 1, God says, you don't appreciate my heart of love. Wherein have you loved us, they say. Failure to appreciate God's love in all of its fullness. Do any one of us really, really comprehend fully God's love? I'm not saying we're like Malachi, where we're doubting it and questioning it, but failure to appreciate the heart of God, not giving God back what he deserves. Failure as well in giving homage to God. They weren't giving the very best. They were giving the second rate on the altar. He says, you wouldn't even give it to your governor. What about our worship? What about the worship you had this morning? The worship I had this morning? What about the worship you'll have on Lord's Day? Is it reheated? Or is it something really that is fresh? Is God getting the best? Is God getting the worship he deserves from my heart? I think we all have to admit, we come short. We come short. Because God really deserves all of our hearts, all of our worship. So that Israel was failing to appreciate the heart of God. They were not giving homage to God. You come because they were not giving homage to God as they ought to. And you come down to the end of chapter 2, they were not living holy lives either. There was putting aside of marriage. There was mixing of a holy seed with the unholy. So that there was lives that were not marked by holiness. God says, be holy for I am holy. Not an option. It's an imperative. So I owe God a life of holiness. And to the measure in which I do not give him that, I am actually robbing God of what he deserves for my life. What else? God says, bring you all this, the tithes into the storehouse. Prove me now herewith. They were doubting the hand of God that had so bountifully blessed them, had given them so much, and yet they were withholding from God. Now, I'm not here. My needs have been met. I you'll understand, I'm not here in any way hinting about money in the least. But do we really give God all that we could? When I was growing up, they used to talk about giving until it hurt. I was involved in two different buildings of gospel halls, and the message was, you have to give until it hurts. Hardly ever hear that anymore. And most of us don't hurt when we give. I'm often reminded of a widow, just two mites, and yet what she gave was far, far above the total sum of all that the rich gave. We're giving out of our abundance. She gave all of her penury, out of her penury, she gave everything she had. So we can rob God by withholding from him even the material blessings he has lavished us with. And of course, they refused to hearken to God. They wouldn't listen to him. He was pleading with them. Will a man rob God? Withholding from him our hearts, our affection. Withholding from him our a life of holiness. Withholding from him the homage, the worship he's due. Withholding from him the material blessings he has given us to give back to the work of God. Failure to hearken to him and obey. If you are sitting in the meeting tonight and there's something in your conscience you know is wrong, or something you should be obeying that you're not obeying, you're robbing God. You're robbing God. God deserves your obedience. Whether it's a step of baptism, whether it's coming into the assembly, whether it has to do with a relationship that should not or should be, whatever it may be. If there's something that your conscience is quickened about and concerned with, or a step you should be taking but you're hesitant and you refuse, you are robbing God. I am robbing God. So we're reminded here of the solemnity then of this trespass offering. What about Laodicea? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. They were robbing God of fellowship and communion. I want to come in. I want to sup with you. They were robbing God. I maybe should have said it at the beginning. I think it's so obvious that maybe I passed over it in a poor way. God is a God who is interested in relationships. Relationships that we have with him and relationships we have one with another. That's what this trespass offering is all about. He wants a relationship with us, and it has to be on the righteous basis. He wants us to have a right relationship with others, neighbors, fellow believers, and that has to be on a righteous basis. And he's anxious to have communion, fellowship. He said, I'm outside. I want to come in. And he says, not only that, he says the consecration that should mark every believer, he says, you're neither hot nor cold. You're just lukewarm. You're lacking in devotion, lacking in consecration. And he says, you're poor, you're blind, you're miserable, you're naked. All you have nothing to give me. You're marked by poverty of spirit, poverty in your worship. And so the last church is found as well being absolutely barren and robbing God of everything. I don't want to sound negative, but the truth is we are in desperate need of appreciating as we come to God. There is a trespass offering has been offered and God is satisfied with it. And in the good of that, I need to come and confess and know restitution and restoration, because it's all made available in all that Christ has done. So we're reminded here then of failure with God, robbing God of all he deserves from your life and mine. And here God is laying out, God is specifying a way of restoration. But not only that, there's a danger of robbing my neighbor. And we have some very, very sobering things here. Five ways that it speaks of here in chapter number 6, in which I can rob my neighbor. Now we're going to speak about robbing, of course, fellow Christians when we're speaking about robbing our neighbor. We can defraud, we can deceive, we can deny, we can demean, we can damage. Lots of ways. So I want you to think that here of what he is referring to. And I want you to think about the assembly at Corinth. Here was an assembly where every man was robbing his neighbor. First of all, God says, deceit. He says, I don't want anyone swearing falsely. I don't want you deceiving, promising your neighbor something and not doing it. I don't want you deceiving your neighbor. But then he says, I don't want you lying. I don't want not just deceit. I don't want dishonesty. I don't want any lying to occur. And then he says, I don't want you denying anything. And no duplicity, no having something really, keeping something of your neighbor's, not telling them you found it, using it for yourself and enjoying it and not giving it back. No duplicity, no defrauding, no stealing and cheating from another. They may say, those are pretty serious things. We don't do anything like that, do we? Do we? Are you absolutely honest with other believers? Absolutely honest. No deceit. Maybe I should put it another way so it's not quite so harsh. Do I manipulate other believers or do I minister to them? For example, I invite you to my home this week for dinner. You know, oh, I love you. I love my fellow believers. Love to have you. Wonderful to have you. Great privilege to have you in the home. And I wait and I wait and I wait and you never invite me. And I think, I invited them. Why aren't they inviting me? That's called manipulation. That's not ministry. Ministry is a unilateral, unconditional act of kindness that I do for another out of love for Christ. The moment I begin looking for something in return for what I have done, I have manipulated you. I have acted deceitfully. I have acted really dishonestly. I have not carried out what the Word of God tells me I ought to carry out. That is ministering out of love. You recall, we're all familiar with Romans chapter 12. Tremendous chapter, beginning with consecration, moving then to gifts and so on. Comes to verse number 9, and he then begins to deal with relationships among believers. And he heads it all up with this, love without hypocrisy. Love without hypocrisy. Unhypocritical love. Now, that's only been seen one time in this world, in all of its fullness, in all of its perfection. Unhypocritical love, love that had no other agenda, no other motive, no other hidden purposes, love that flowed freely, love that flowed unconditionally, love that flowed ceaselessly. Now he says, I want you to have that same kind of love. So I have to test myself as to how I treat fellow believers. Do I really love unconditionally? Or do I have a secret hidden agenda? Before I go into detail there, let me just back up a bit. You remember in chapter 5, a man sins against God and does harm against God, against any of the commandments of the Lord. He comes with a sacrifice to the Lord, to the priest, brings his ram of consecration. The priest assesses what he has done, adds the fifth part to it, and he's forgiven. If he sins against his neighbor, he has to go to his neighbor first. Get things right there first. Then bring me your offering. Now you can't read that without your mind going to Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, right? If you bring your gift to the altar, remember that your brother has aught against you. Put your gift down. I don't want your worship. Go get right with your brother. Get right with him, then come and offer your gift. So I have done something to my brother, and I come with my worship, and my conscience is bothering me, and I realize I have robbed my brother. I've trespassed against him in some way. And now I have to go and make it right with him before I can become a worshiper with God. I come to Matthew 18, and now the situation is reversed. My brother has offended me. He has trespassed against me. And I go to him, and I seek to get things right. You know the whole stage of step. You go yourself, take two or three others, tell them to the church, and so on. Did you get firmly in your mind the direction of movements? If I have sinned against you, I go to you. If you have sinned against me, I go to you. You get it? That means I am never on scriptural grounds to say, you've got to come crawling to me. Whether I am the offender or the offendee, it is my responsibility to try to make things right. I should so covet fellowship with my brothers and sisters that I will be the one who initiates the first steps towards restoration. Now, it goes without saying. It goes without saying that shepherds, overseers, seek sheep. Sheep do not seek overseers. Sheep do not seek the shepherds. Luke 15, Luke 19, Matthew 19. Shepherds always seek sheep. So whether it's a believer who's gone astray, a believer who's gotten cold in heart, a believer who has offended you, whatever it may be, your responsibility, my responsibility as a leader in God's assembly is to seek that person out. Never to sit back and say, they've got to come crawling. They've got to come and apologize. No, they may need to apologize, but I've got to initiate the contact, my responsibility. And as well, when it comes to relationships among believers in God's assembly, every one of us has the responsibility to so want to restore fellowship with our brother or our sister that we go and we initiate it. Well, someone is saying, but if the person who has been offended goes and the person who has done the offending realizes I ought to go, well, that kind of solves the problem, doesn't it? That they're meeting halfway. Reconciliation is not going to be a problem. The difficulty is we sit back and we invent wonderful, righteous reasons why we're not going to go. And, you know, they need time to really repent or they need time to really. God says go. Find out if they've repented. Find out where they are. Find out if there's a possibility of reconciliation. The problem is we're so proud. We're so proud. I mean, let's face the reality. We are creatures marked by, it's the last thing to go in a person. I have seen people on their deathbeds putting on makeup because they want to look good. You know, it's the last thing they do. Pride is there to the very end. And we're proud. And we will not ever want to initiate. They've got to come to me. No, God says, go. Now here, in the case of a man offending his brother, he goes to make restitution, goes to make restoration so he can enjoy fellowship again with his brother. So let's look for a few minutes at some of these things. And I want you to think with me, if you can, of the assembly that was at Corinth and some of the issues that were involved there. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that chapter of charity, love, and so on, that chapter was not given to be read at weddings or at 50th anniversaries or any other times where love is being celebrated. It was given to correct problems in an assembly. And so some of the things that are mentioned there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 are very germane, aren't they? Long-suffering. Love seeks not her own. Love is not competitive. Love does not take thought of the evil done to it. That's pretty searching. Love takes no thought of the evil done to it. It doesn't nurture it. Doesn't nurse it. Doesn't keep thinking about it. And how can I get even? And what? No. Genuine love doesn't take thought of the evil done to it. And then we are reminded of those four wonderful things. You know, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Everybody has written on their walls, but nobody lives by. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is very, very searching. Basically, love is always seeking the welfare of another. Always seeking another's welfare. So I'm reminded of the Lord Jesus, who looked not on his own things, but on the things of others. Who did not seek his own honor, but sought the good of others. That is what I owe every single believer. That's the debt I have. That's what I owe you. In a very simple way, if I do not leave you better than I found you, I have failed in my responsibility to show love for you here. Okay, that's my responsibility, to leave you better than I found you. Love always seeks the good of others, never its own. And so I owe you that. I have tried to live by four things, and I have not been successful. Okay, honestly, have not been successful. Number one, focus on the worth of others. If I can look at every believer and see someone who is loved, chosen, destined by God for eternal life and heaven, if I can see you that way, focus on your worth rather than focus on your idiosyncrasies and your deficiencies. If I can see the worth of another, focus on their worth, really recognize Here is a believer, and I owe this believer. I owe this believer, and I have to love them as I ought to love them and seek their welfare, focusing on their worth. Fostering the welfare. I am responsible to foster the welfare. Now, I don't mean just shaking hands at the back of the hall, saying hello. But each one of us here is responsible for each other's welfare. That's the idea of a fellowship. We, as you do here as well, I'm sure, you sit with a young believer who wants to come into fellowship. That's wonderful, lovely. And they talk to you about it, why they want to come into fellowship. And then you say something like, you realize coming into fellowship means you are now responsible for the welfare of every believer in the assembly. And they kind of do a double take, you know, they're 17, 18 years of age. I am responsible for you. In a sense, yes, we are responsible for each other's welfare, to foster each other's welfare. It may mean just praying for each other, which is a wonderful thing, tremendous ministry. If you just did that, that would be a tremendous ministry to do. But to be able to foster each other's welfare in whatever way we can. So focusing on the worth, fostering the welfare, forbearing with each other's weaknesses. Forbearance is not dealing with sin. Forbearing is dealing with weaknesses, idiosyncrasies, personality quirks. You know, the way you cough, the way you sing, the way you sit. The way you, you know, all those little things we get so annoyed over. You know, the way she swings her leg in meeting drives me crazy. And, you know, and would you believe it? She sat in my seat last week. I am... And we can't grow up and forbear, right? We're sometimes we're like little children. And we get so petty and so... I owe you love. I owe you what we read in, what we mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. Beareth all things, believes all, always believes the best, hopes always hopes for improvement, and never gives up. That's what I owe you, along with everything else 1 Corinthians 13 dictates. And so we are reminded here then that I should forbear with your weaknesses. Have you ever, maybe this is a different way of looking at it, maybe it might be a help to some. Have you ever thanked God for the things that bother you on other believers? Say, that's going as a bit of a stretch, thanking God for what bothers me in other believers. Those idiosyncrasies, those personality quirks, those annoying little habits are what develop grace in you that would not otherwise develop. God is using those things to make you a better Christian, to make you more like his son. Can you imagine what it was like for the Lord Jesus to live with 12 disciples, one of whom would betray him, one of whom would deny him, 10 of whom would desert him? And you compare the Gospels. Four different occasions the Lord Jesus Christ related to them of his coming death. Gradually he revealed more and more to them of his coming death. Four different occasions. Every time they were arguing who would be the greatest. He was telling them of his death. They were arguing about who would be the greatest. And yet, no ungentle murmuring word escaped that silent tongue. How long-suffering, how kind, how good. And he always sought their blessing, always sought their good. This is what we're looking at here in this trespass offering. I owe you that. And because I failed to do it, I have to flee and find refuge in that wonderful trespass offering that has answered every deficiency, every omission in my life. He himself. So I am to focus on your worth. I am to foster your welfare. I'm to forbear with your weaknesses. But now comes the hardest. Forgiving the wounds. Forgiving the wounds. We wound each other. Sometimes with our words. Sometimes with our actions. We can be very, very harmful. That's what the word here we read in Leviticus. For the harm he's done. He's harmed his neighbor. He's harmed God. We can wound each other and think we're being very subtle, think we're being very, very, sometimes it's about as subtle as a 2x4 over the head, okay? Not subtle at all. And we've hurt each other badly. Now, I know that, you know, Matthew 5, Matthew 9, 18, there's a procedure to go through where there has been difficulty and fellowship has been hindered. But nevertheless, I should always carry a forgiving spirit. I should always have a forgiving spirit. Even if that person refuses to repent, refuses to acknowledge what they have done, isn't interested in fellowship, I should have a forgiving spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ always had a forgiving spirit as he moved through this world. He is the perfect trespass offering, and he did all that we're looking at here in these verses. And I just mentioned, and I'll just quickly pass over it, the assembly at Corinth. The assembly at Corinth was marked by, you remember, Paul writes to them, are you not yet carnal, whereas there is envying and strife and division? So you think about the assembly at Corinth, there was division. Chapter 6, they were defrauding one another, right? Chapter 8, they were damaging one another. The man who, I'm going to have my meat. I don't care what these Jews think about dietary laws. If it bothers them, let it bother them. I've got my rights. I'm going to do what I want to do. Always remember the right to do something doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. The right to do something just means I can do it. But I also have to consider my brother, my sister, how it's going to affect them. Now, I know we're not dealing with meats and so on here, but always have to remember, just because I have the right to do something does not mean it's the right thing to do. I should be willing to forego my rights. At Corinth, they were defrauding, they were damaging, they were denying, they were... Go through the entire assembly there. The division, the deception, the demeaning in chapter 11, the rich demeaning the poor because they didn't have as much to eat and so on. So Corinth, they were damaging one another. They were harming one another in their relationships. The trespass offering is all about that. All about the fact that we do harm one another. We rob from God. We rob from our brother by failing to love, give God all he deserves, failing to give our brother all he deserves. And we feel very, very good about ourselves. It's tragedy. God, awaken us. God, stir our consciences to realize we are failing to give God what he deserves. We're failing to give our brothers and sisters what they deserve. God, help us to seek then. Time is gone. Let me just quickly come back then to what we have here in Leviticus. We are reminded then of a God who's interested in relationships. He wants a relationship with you. And he wants you to have a right relationship with your brother. But it always has to be on a righteous basis. Righteous basis. And so he reminds them here of the means by which restitution can be made and reconciliation can be enjoyed. Has God received more from Calvary and the trespass offering of his son than Adam forfeited? Do you realize that Christ has given to God a deposit of infinite glory far exceeds whatever Adam could have given? God has come out in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. In the words of Romans chapter 3, he has set forth him to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that were past through his forbearance. So Christ has vindicated God in saving all those Old Testament saints. God saved those Old Testament saints on credit. And I don't know if Satan did it, but Satan could well have accused God. How can you possibly forgive those sins? We both know those sacrifices, those animal sacrifices can never put away sin. How can you possibly save those people and take them to heaven? Christ vindicated God at Calvary. And God vindicated his son in resurrection. So Christ has given to God a glory far exceeding anything that could have possibly been given by Adam. Not only that, he's given the fifth part to us as well, hasn't he? He didn't just restore life. He's given us eternal life. He didn't just give us the Garden of Eden. He's given us the paradise above. He hasn't just allowed us to look at the tree of life and touch it. We can eat of the tree of life. So wherever you go, wherever you look, it's greater, more marvelous, more wonderful, more expansive, larger in all of its dimension and depths, all that Calvary has accomplished. He's added the fifth part, glorified God, blessed us richly. And all that as a result of the tremendous compensation. But God did not want anyone profiting from sin. So that was the reason for the instruction given in chapter number 6, especially. So let me just paint the picture. I'm going to put it in modern terminology. Your neighbor somehow his riding lawnmower has wandered into your farm, and you've got 3 or 4 acres of grass to mow, and normally you use a push mower, and his riding mower has come into your place. Well, I'll just use it as long as I can. And so you use it for 2 or 3 years, and one day he's in your farm, and he sees it. Oh, isn't that my, oh, yeah, that is your mower, isn't it? Okay, why don't you take it? We say, you've profited from it for 3 years. He's lost it for 3 years. God says, no, no, no. You're not going to profit. No one can profit by deception. No one can profit by defrauding. No one can profit by dishonesty. No one can profit by denial. No one can profit by defaming. You've got to pay the man back the whole thing, plus add to it the fifth part, so he is now richer than you were before. Sin cannot profit. And so God says, add the fifth part. Same thing when it came to sinning against God and the holy things. Add the fifth part. Now Christ has added the fifth part. He has more than made up. He has more than compensated. He has glorified God. He has blessed us eternally. And as a result, but in our relationships one with another, I should be ready to add the fifth part. I should be ready to go above and beyond. Now, you may say, in what sense does, if there's reconciliation, in what sense is there the fifth part added? Well, you not only have resolved the problem, I think most of us would admit, make sure my wife doesn't hear this, please. Okay. When there's a difficulty and you have a bit of a strain in your marriage and you work through it, your marriage is the better, isn't it? Stronger. When you resolve a problem together, your marriage actually gains strength rather than weakness. So that when you resolve an issue with a brother, a sister, when you go about it in a scriptural, godly manner, your relationship is stronger and better. You respect each other more highly, more genuinely, that here's a man and he's willing to approach things in a scriptural manner, willing to deal with it in a righteous and godly way, and he really wants my fellowship, and he's willing to come and go he's willing to come and approach me because he really enjoys my fellowship and values it. Here's someone I really want to cultivate a deeper friendship with. So that really, you've added the fifth part, not just a fellow Christian now, but someone you have confidence in, someone you respect highly. So God intends us to be marked by adding the fifth part, even in our reconciliation with each other, in our being able to give restitution where that is needed in all of our relationships, one with another. So we have that here, and it's lovely to think. We don't want to miss this. It shall be forgiven. It shall be forgiven. I hope I haven't sounded harsh, hard, legalistic, negative, because I want to just remind you that with all the long list of problems I've mentioned, all of our deficiencies, all of our failures, all of our inconsistencies, getting into the presence of God, it shall be forgiven. God is a God of infinite forgiveness. So that even in the Christian life, we know forgiveness day by day, as we recognize our deficiencies, sins of omission, what I fail to give you, sins of commission, what I do against you, whatever it may be, the trespasses that I am guilty of in my relationships, forgiven. God is able to forgive because of Christ. I hope if nothing else we take from this week, we have a great Savior. We have a Savior whose work is so efficacious that it has answered every conceivable need that we as individuals could ever have. Not just a matter of our sins forgiven, but our daily life preserved, our relationship with God preserved, relationship with each other preserved. There is in Calvary everything that we need as the people of God. May God help us to appreciate it as we can. Maybe I should stop there. Just mention to you, God has done exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Christ has done it all. Covet, nurture, prosper your relationships one with another. Covet your relationship with God. He wants our hearts. He wants our worship. He wants our ears. He wants us to hearken. He wants our obedience. He wants our love. He's deserving of that and far more. And while we cannot give him all that he deserves, we can be very thankful for one who has given him all that he deserves. And the wonderful truth of Ephesians should never, never be far from our minds, that we have become accepted in the Beloved. May God bless His word.